Well, hey, thank you for being here tonight. We are going to do an outline over Joel, and I got some information here. And again, I'm using commentary, so don't, you know, if you are impressed at all with, wow, what insight, understand I'm reading commentaries and guys that are skilled in this. And there's two ways of looking at this, and you've got your general outline, and we could call that top one. And you've got outlines. If you've got a study Bible, you've got an outline of the book of Joel. And it may be similar to this. It's just where you're going to have, you know, chapter 1 through chapter 2, 11, where you're going to have judgment. And that's going to be followed with a key place right in chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, is where you're going to have then repentance. The response of the judgment, there's going to be a repentance followed by chapter 2, 18 to the end of the book. Chapter 3, verse 21 is salvation. And you could say salvation and deliverance. And that is a basic way, you know, here's the judgment. The people then repent. And God brings salvation and deliverance. And that's clearly what, like the author of this book I was reading, I've got several commentaries, but he says that's a Western form. It's systematic. I've got it written down in the bullet points. Western students look for an orderly, flowing, structured outline. But the ancient Israelites, although the book flows, there's three things they're pointing out is parallelisms. How do you say the word chismus? Or it means a rhetoric, rhetorical or literary figure in which words, grammatical constructions, or concepts are repeated in reverse order. So I'll show it to you. An example would be poetry is the record of the best and happiest moments of the happiest and best minds. So you see the best, happiest moments, and then repeats it backwards, of the happiest, best minds. And that is something Israel is in. Once you see that through in Psalms, you see that throughout the prophets. And then catchwords, which are briefly popular or fashionable word or phrase used to capture a particular concept, you know, such as the day of the Lord. But that's kind of what we're going to see. You can see the details of this judgment in chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 11, comes in two forms. It is the locust. And then there is the northern army, the northern invasion. I'll just say northern army, northern invasion. And these two are the judgments that are coming. Now, as we look at this, and we're going to go through it verse by verse, and you'll be able to, you know, get a handle on it, make some opinions, and hopefully you maybe got an idea, but as we read through it and study, you'll be able to come down with, okay, I feel comfortable that this is definitely this, and this is another thing. This locust invasion, we're going to say at the start, is an actual locust invasion in the days of Joel, where his people are suffering from locusts devouring the land. It is going to be seen as the judgment, a judgment from God. It's just, that's kind of the way the Joel approaches it, many of the prophets. Don't look to blame this or blame that. This is God's allowing this. It's some kind of judgment. Whatever it is, it's time for you to repent. It's time to come back to God. And then there's going to be the northerner, or a northern army, an army coming out of, a military coming out of the north that's going to invade the land. But that seems to be another time. It's like these are parallel. It's destroying the land. They're destroying the land. God's allowing it or sending it. God's allowing it or sending it. God's looking for a response. God's looking for a response. This is probably contemporary with Joel. This is probably prophetic, possibly even going into an eschatological setting. Some would say this locust is, they're the same thing, that the locusts are the northern military, just in figurative form. That's something you can decide as you're reading through it. That is the judgment. And then there's going to be, in the middle, there's going to be an ideal of the people repenting, coming back to God because of this disaster. It's either repent or perish. And then once the people repent, you can see on the notes there, it's just, that's all it is repentance. In fact, I'll read those verses, just chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. Kind of the pivot point. We'll come this is a pivot point either way you look at it, especially verse 18. Verse 17, let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. And now that comes in verse, you know, chapter 2, verse 12. I'm sorry, I jumped into 17. Chapter 2, verse 12. Even now, declares Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, mourning, and goes all the way down. Verse 13, rend your heart, not your garments. And it is, goes up to verse 17 that I just read. And that is this repentance. And it's repentance for the locust invasion, which is contemporary with Joel, potentially, and then a future invasion. So this is the response to both a contemporary, and keep it in mind, this is how you should respond in the future. That is the repentance. Well, then beginning in verse 18 is God's response. Again, verse 18 is the pivot of the book. The people have apparently responded. God tells them what to do. They repent. And then verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. And that is, again, God now is going to swing into action, both for the restoration of the locust destruction and the restoration of what the northern army did. So this restoration is going to be both in a contemporary setting in Joel's day, but also in an eschatological setting. So in a general sense, you've got judgment described in two ways. You've got repentance, and then you're going to have God responding to the repentance with salvation. But what you can see as you go through this, I'm going to turn the page, and you can see what I've done. Not I've done. I got looking at a commentary. The structure is here. This is A, one form of punishment, the locust invasion. Another A, the northern army. And then you've got this pivot point right here. I wrote that wrong. This is A, B. You've got the contemporary locust invasion, B, the eschatological event. And then you've got C. This is the time of repentance, which then leads to, you're going to have a B down here, which is going to be the restoration from the northern army. And then you're going to have an A, match this, a restoration for the locust. If this is a contemporary locust invasion, then down here, this A is going to be the forgiveness or the restoration of the land from the locust. And all of a sudden, when you put it in this form, you can see it opens with the locust invasion and closes with the restoration of the land, contemporary, because the people repented. But it's going to be very similar to an invasion of the northern army, and then there's going to be the repentance and then the restoration after, which includes, and you can see right there on page 2 at the top, the northern army is defeated, and that's going to lead to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the judgment of the nations, and the land and Israel being restored in the end for their salvation. So there's a judgment, repentance, and a restoration of the land. There's an eschatological judgment, an eschatological repentance that matches this one, and then an eschatological salvation and deliverance. And so it's doubled up or compounded with that as we go through. So I'm going to go ahead and look at, look on page 1, and I'll just read at the bottom there. And then we'll try to read some of the verses and kind of see it in the text. Joel did not follow the modern outline, although we can force, again, and you don't have to accept this, of course. You've got the book of Joel, but I think, in a Western structure, and so I'm going to want to get a certain outline that flows in a certain way, a structure from my worldview. And again, we're not talking about good or evil worldviews. We're not talking about right or wrong. We're just talking about the way you you write poetry. It's the difference between, country western music and rock music or blues music or opera music. It's like, well, which one is right? It's like, well, they're all music. It's what style are you using? So it's not a right or wrong issue, but it is wrong when you try to, in a sense, this is maybe a terrible example, but when you try to interpret, the meaning of opera, when you're coming from a country western position, it's like, well, that's not how they put that music together. Now, I'm talking way above my pay grade on their understanding, but you can't say, well, I'm reading this like it's country western, but it's going to be performed in opera. They've got a different structure, a different style. And so this right here, to take a western style outline and force it on Joel or any of the writings, we should be concerned. And so Joel did not follow a modern outline. What we do see is this. Joel describes the destruction of the northerner in chapter 2, verse 20, before the healing of the land that occurs after the locust plague. So you're going to have the locust plague of chapter 2, verse 21 and 27. Or excuse me, the healing of the land in chapter 2, verse 21 through 27. But before that, you've got the destruction of the northerner. So you're like, what? This is out of order. Also, he describes the destruction of the northern enemy, chapter 2, verse 20, then moves to the rains and the restoring of the land, chapter 2, verses 21 through 27, along with the Spirit coming on all people, chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. So you've got those sandwiched together. You've got the rain coming, but then you've also got the Spirit coming. But they're separate events. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 18, like I said, that's the pivot of the book. At that point, the focus of the book changes. Before chapter 2, verse 18, it's all lamentation and a call to repent. After chapter 2, verse 18, it is a message of salvation and deliverance because you've repented. Chapter 2, verse 18 is the divine decision. Okay, we're going to respond to this. And then chapter 2, verse 19 begins the summary of that restoration. Now, the book, I've got two structures there. The first one on the top of page 2 is the punishment, the transition, and the forgiveness. But then, when you start talking about the judgment coming, we're going to see the second one in chapter 2, verse 20 through 3, verse 21, where you're going to have, here you saw the judgment, repentance, salvation, first the salvation from the armed military, the nations, and then the salvation from the locusts. And then the second half of the book, you begin another one. You're going to have A, B, B, A, and that is going to be the judgment on the north that has invaded, followed by the grace, which is going to be rain on the land. That is followed by grace, which is the Spirit being poured out, and then followed by the judgment of all the nations are being destroyed in the end. And so notice that the judgment begins with just the northerner in verse 20. Grace of the rain and grace of the Spirit are mentioned in those verses. And I will point this out. It comes, I made a mistake. I was typing this real fast. We talk about Joel drawing from all the previous prophets. And when he starts talking about the Spirit coming on all people, I've got the word, note the connection to Ezekiel. I've missed the E there. Of Ezekiel 36. And I'm going to just point this out because this is interesting to see this as he writes in his own style and matches his own structure. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27, Ezekiel's going to be talking about, just like Jeremiah, the new covenant. I'll begin in chapter 36, verse 26 of Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, right here, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. He says right there, I will put my spirit in you. He's going to be giving the spirit to the people. Now that's Jeremiah 31 talks about a new covenant. This is identical to it, we could say. Said differently. Joel's now going to talk about a day where the Spirit's going to be given. But it's interesting that he follows Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and he uses here where the God is going to give the Spirit in Ezekiel. Interestingly, Joel is going to use the word pour. Pour out the Spirit. He could have said give the Spirit. But notice what it's matching. It's got to be matching the rain, the natural rain that is going to be pouring, coming out like water. And now he's going to talk about the eschatological spirit being given, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel. But instead of just using a typical word, give to people or give to all the people, he uses pour. Where does he get the word pour out spirit? He gets it from what just came before. Just like God's going to pour out rain to restore the land in Joel's day for the after the locust invasion, after he's done destroying the north, and we'll continue in this verse. It's all one event, but he's going to pour out the rain. He'll then pour out the Spirit when it comes time for the judgments of the nations. And again, we know, and we'll talk about it when we get there in the text, it's interesting that that began to take place on the day of Pentecost, when Peter quotes Joel and says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. So we're caught in this the continuation of eschatology. It actually defined the end times, the final days began when Jesus was born, when Jesus became a man. That's the book of Hebrews. Hebrews begins by saying, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers in various ways, in various forms, through the prophets, through angels speaking to Daniel or whoever, through, you know, the donkey. I mean, God revealed himself in a variety of ways. But the writer of Hebrews begins by saying, but in these last days, he's spoken us to by his son. Now understand, when he says these last days, he's not talking about yet a day in our future. This is a day 2,000 years ago in our past. That was the beginning of the last days. And when Jesus was resurrected and poured out the Spirit in fulfillment, just like Ezekiel talked about, we just read it. Jeremiah talked about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. Well, if the new covenant is enforced, Jesus, this is the blood of the new covenant. He's starting the new covenant. It is part of the eschatological age. And so when he ascends, he pours out his spirit, and it begins to manifest in the book of Acts. And they quote it correctly and apply it correctly. We've crossed over into those end times. So when people say, do you think we're living in the end times? I mean, biblically, the response would be, well, yes, we have been since the Gospels, because the Gospels was the end of the old covenant and the transition into the new covenant, which was initiated with the death of Christ, his body and blood, and the pouring out of the Spirit was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but was also the fulfillment of Ezekiel and Jeremiah of the new covenant. So we're in that age. It's just that this is extending. Because, and as we'll see in Joel, as Peter quotes Joel, he talks about the Spirit. Well, let's go there very quickly just so I can read it correctly, and you can see it for yourself. Chapter 2 of Acts. And again, you'll see it, and you know this possibly, and you've thought about it before. The people, the Spirit has come, they've spoken in tongues. The people hear them proclaiming the glories of God in their own language, which the miracle, I would suggest, was not that they were stammering off in other languages, but that they were speaking in tongues, and everybody understood them all speaking in their own language. And that's why it was so confusing. These people are speaking Chaldean. It's like, no, they're not. They're speaking Egyptian. No, they're not. They're speaking a dialect of Greek from my home country in Macedonia. It's like, no, they're not. And it's like, they didn't hear, it says, it doesn't say they heard this person talking this language and that person talking. We hear them all speaking our language, meaning I hear all of them speaking my language. What do you hear? I hear them all speaking my language. So the miracle was not like, oh, look, Peter's speaking a language he's never known. They're all speaking in the Spirit. They're speaking in what we'd say tongues, but they were all hearing them speak their own language. It's like, what? They all became Chaldean. They all became Egyptian. They all became Greek. They all became... And so anyway, now they're... And again, it was a sign. And the people respond appropriately by saying, what does this mean? This is a sign. That's the appropriate response to a sign. A sign is given by God. So you say, this is what is this? What does this mean? And we could go on down that line. But in chapter 2, verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And it's right out of Isaiah 28:9 right there. Some, however, made fun of them and says, they have had too much wine. Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here it is. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Now, we're going to see that in the book of Joel. But in Ezekiel, it was, I am going to give my spirit. And Joel, I think, is building off all the other prophets on this side with the prophets before him, changes it from give to pour so he can match his parallelism right here. He's going to pour out rain on the land and restore our crops, just like in the end times. He's going to pour out his spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Then verse 19, continuing in Joel, or continuing quoting Joel in Acts chapter 2, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's almost as if you've got in Joel the beginning of the eschatological age. I will pour out my spirit, and it's going to continue, and the final result of this eschatological age will be right here, signs in the heavens, and then the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood. That is very close to, if not identical to, what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 about the sign of the Son of Man and the nation's mourning and the sixth seal, where the sky disappears and they see the one seated on the throne and the Lamb, and they say, the nations say, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, where the wrath is being poured out. And so the Spirit is going to come after the new covenant is formed, and it did, but this is ultimately going to end with the judgment of the nations, which is going to begin with the sign of the Son of Man when the sky disappears and the great and dreadful day of the coming of the Lord with the sixth seal, which is spoken of by Jesus, the sign of the Son of Man. And so it's interesting when you see that, because that prophecy is actually stretched over 2,000 years with biblical support, because Peter says in Acts, and you say, well, maybe Peter was wrong. Well, if Peter was wrong, they have had time to say, Peter, that really wasn't the right verse, and correct it. But instead, Luke, after traveling with Paul and writing the Gospel of Luke, goes back and records what Peter says and documents it for all of church history, that this, if it was wrong by Peter, then it should be like, I think you kind of got that out of context. Let's change that. Let's not say that again, Peter. And believe me, has Peter ever said something that he shouldn't say again? I mean, Jesus called him saints. He says, get behind me, Satan. And Peter didn't put that in his messages. Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear, and Jesus put it back on. Paul rebukes Peter at the Galatian church, or in the Antioch church, because he began to side with the Judaizers. And Paul says, I rebuked him in front of them all. So you've got Jesus rebuking him. You've got Jesus undoing Peter's works. You've got Paul himself rebuking Peter. But right here, you've got Luke highlighting what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. So, I mean, there's really no way around it. Peter nailed it, as if we are in question of it at all. It's like, well, are you sure that's right? Maybe he was just over getting excited. Well, I'm sure they got excited, but I'm sure if they got excited, Luke didn't record everything they ever said. He records the highlights. So this right here, this grace of pouring out the Spirit, that takes place after the resurrection and the ascension. It took place, we'll just say, 30 AD, and it's continuing on, heading towards the arrival of the Lord on the great and dreadful day, where this is going to take place, the judgment of the nations. So here you've got the rain being poured out for the restoration of the land, a contemporary event. But then you've got the pouring out of the Spirit, spoken of by Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. The thing that's interesting, I was pointing out, is he uses the word pour to keep it in format with how he's writing. Doesn't change the meaning, just changes the wording there to match his parallel points that he's making. Okay, I'm going back to Joel. And what I'd like to do, if we could, is begin on page 2 and... I don't want to read through the whole thing, but in looking at the first structure there at the top, chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 27, looking at the first organization that he presents, the A, B, C, B, A, with the punishment of the people, the punishment, the repentance, and then after the punishment, you're going to have forgiveness two different times. And one is going to be forgiveness for the locusts. The locust invasion is a punishment. The northern army is a punishment. There's going to be repentance. Then there's going to be forgiveness for the north, the army. And then there's going to be forgiveness for the locusts. All right, so here we go. Chapter 1, verse 2 through 20. This is the first invasion. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. I might stop and do this real quickly. You see that bottom box on page 2? Because you'll be able to see this right here. From this point right here down to here. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 20, up here, 1, 2 through 20, if you look on the left there, the elders are called to remember, mourn, and tell the next generation about this locust invasion. Verse 4, the locusts are going to eat everything. Verse 5 and 10, the wine is gone. The oil is gone. Verse 10, 11, and 17, the grain is gone. Verses 12 and 17, the land is parched. There's no water. Verses 12 and 19, the trees are stripped and bare. Verses 18 and 20, the animals die. Verse 19 and 20, the land is burned. That's what's taking place up here. Now, when you go to chapter 2, verses 21 through 27, now you're talking about this. This is the forgiveness of the locust invasion. What we just talked about was the punishment of the locust invasion. You've got the left side, chapter 1, verses 2 through 20. Then on the right side, this right here, compared to the elders being told to remember and mourn and tell, now down here on the forgiveness, the people have plenty and they are called to praise God. Up here in the top, the locusts had eaten everything. In verse 25, they're promised, I'll repay you for everything the locusts have eaten. Chapter 5 and 10, the wine is gone, the oil is gone. Verse 24, down here, the wine and oil are restored. chapter or verses 10, 11, and 17, the grain is gone. Verse 24, the grain is restored. Verses 12 and 17, the land is parched. But over here, verse 23, the rain comes. 12 and 19, the trees are stripped bare. Verse 22, the trees are bearing fruit. 18 and 20, the animals die. Verse 22, the animals have pasture. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, the land is burned. Chapter 2, verse 21, the land is not afraid. So up here, the land is burned. Down here, the land is not afraid. So you've got the same imagery here being destroyed, but down here, the same imagery being restored. So as we go through this, talking about this punishment, you can hear those things. And when we read through this, the time of forgiveness, you'll hear those things reversed. So here we go, chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, you elders, listen to all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. The nation has invaded my land. A nation has invaded my land, a powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion. Now again, if we're reading this in context, we're still talking about the locusts. It's an army, it's a nation of locusts. Again, now you can see why people would want to say this is the locusts are representing a nation. And that's going to be something we're going to have to decide. It has laid waste my vines, ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for her husband of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. New wine is dried up, and the oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm tree, and apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the joy of mankind is withered away. Now, right there, as you look at though it continues, there's a call to repentance there. Coming up next, put on sackcloth, O priests. Wail, you ministers, because of these events. You're going to have to think, is that a locust invasion or is that representing an army? Because it keeps focusing on the grain, the rain, the parched land, an army could do that, but an army is going to be doing more than just destroying the land. But that continues up to verse 20 of that. Look in verse 20 of chapter 1. Even wild animals pant for you, and the streams of water have dried up. The fire has devoured the open pastures. Now, beginning in chapter 2, you now are going to be talking about a northern army, or is this locust again? This is now this is part B now of this punishment. Chapter 2, 1 through 11. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Now, again, the blowing the trumpet, sounding the alarm would be military references. I mean, if the locusts are coming, you're not going to blow a trumpet and sound we're being invaded. You can see the locusts. But this is, it is day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like the dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. Now, this right here is using the reference day of the Lord. And remember, a day of the Lord, this locust was a day of the Lord. This punishment from the north is a day of the Lord. So there's different days the Lord can manifest. It's where God is intervening. It involves judgment, but it is also going to involve salvation. Again, it mentions that it's a large army that like never was before. If it's locusts, they come and go. There's different invasions of locusts at different times. This would be an invasion by a military bigger than any in history, if it's like an eschatological event. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, flames blaze. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Now, again, it sounds like a locust invasion, but I think we're talking military. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, and continues to talk about this going down to verse 11. Verse 10, before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. See right there. Now, this is the Lord leading this invasion. See this? The Lord is bringing this invasion. He brought the locusts. It was the day of the Lord. This northern army is being brought in by the Lord. It is not Jews being led by the Lord. It is the Lord bringing the enemy army in to destroy his land. Like, whoa, God would never do that. Well, we just got done with Habakkuk. We just got done with not Jeremiah, but we've seen God. We've seen it in Jeremiah. I was saying the same thing. God is, he led the Assyrians. He led the Babylonians. We know very clearly that God is going to do this. He's going to bring an army in. So when it says that he's leading them in, that's not a shock. Verse 11, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And that is the punishment. And now we are at that pivot verse right here where they're called to repent. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. So he's got the locust coming in Joel's day. He's got this army like it's never been before that he's leading into the land of Israel like never's done before. And you're going to face this. Now that you're facing these, both in Joel's day and in the future, here's your response. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart. Verse 14, who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast. Instead of blowing the trumpet saying the military's coming, blow the trumpet and say, we're calling a fast. Everybody, start fasting. Start seeking God. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, and goes through and continues down to chapter 12, verse 19. Of the repentance, and the transition takes place in verse 18 when it says, then the Lord will be jealous. If you do this, verse 18, this is the response, the Lord's response, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil. Now, if you look on the notes, this is his decision. I'm going to now send this stuff to you. Never again will I make you an object of scorn of nations. And that's the summary of the Lord's decision. In verse 20, it says, I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, and its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. And that is this part right here, the forgiveness, and the northern army is destroyed. And that is basically verse 20. Beginning in verse 21, we jump down to this be, you've repented. The Lord says, okay, I'll respond. And now this army that he was using, that he was leading, he's going to now drive them into the two seas and set you free. So this is, the punishment has come. Here's the answer. Now we've got this original punishment of Joel's day, and now this next verses 21 through 27, are the response of restoring the land from the locust invasion. Verse 21, be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. See the that you've only got that one verse about the destruction of the northern army here, right here. Now we're going right down to restoring the land after the punishment of the locust invasion. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig and vine yield their riches. Again, remember the box on the bottom of page 2 where you had all these things mentioned as being destroyed? Now they're all being restored. Verse 23, be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers. And that these are the terms on why he's going to start talking about the Spirit. He's going to start pouring out his Spirit because he's pouring out the rain. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. A direct connection back to the original. The great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you. So here, he was leading this northern army. We saw that, the Lord's leading. Now, he is claiming here very clearly to have sent this army of locusts. So Joel was correct. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you'll know that I am in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. Notice that, never again will my people be ashamed. Now, that is the restoration here of the locust. Now, if you look down there, at that second structure. That is going to take you from chapter 2, verse 20, right here, the destruction of the northerner. And I'm going to rebuild this for the rest of the book. And you can see that taking place right here, because the rest of the book, you're going to have A, B, B, A, A, B, B, A. And it starts off with judgment. And it's going to end with judgment. And in between there is going to be the grace that is poured out. And the grace is this. We just read this. This is the rain on the land. This grace is the Spirit being poured out. And that's chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. I'll say 2, 28 through 32. And we just read chapter 2, verse 20. That's going to be the judgment of the northerner. It's just one simple verse. And then after this judgment here, we're going to talk about the restoration. That we just read it. That's the restoration of what the locusts have destroyed. It's the first grace. But that transitions into another grace, which is the Spirit being poured out, which is going to extend up into the end times, and then we end with judgment. So this, it begins with the judgment of the northerner, and then we switch to the rain, or the grace, talking about the beginning. And so you've got an overlap of these two structures. And here, let's read this quickly. Again, chapter 2, verse 20, was the destruction of the northerner. And then the rain on the land, verses 21 up through verse 27. We just read that. And now we switch to the day of the Lord. And here it is. This is the Spirit being poured out. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now there again, another reference to the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But this great and dreadful day of the Lord is not the locust invasion, where he's leading the army of locusts. It's not the northerner, an eschatological day, where he's leading the enemy's army against Israel. This now is him bringing the great and dreadful day of the Lord after the Spirit has been poured out. He's bringing the great and dreadful day of the Lord down here to the northerner who is mentioned as being destroyed here, mentions the two forms of grace coming on the land and the Spirit. And now he's going to finish with this in just a moment. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, verse 32, it says, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I think that is a huge eschatological verse, meaning that takes you all the way up to the coming of the Lord. And as all these events of these nations being judged, this would be a future event throughout all history. It's like this. But as people see this unraveling, if it is within their ability, if they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Now, the thing is, in those days, most of the people, as you read Revelations, are going to have crossed over. They've hardened their hearts. There's all of the destruction, all of the pain. They only curse God. They know it's from Him, and they can only curse Him. It's kind of like what we write about. I taught it when we went through Hebrews during the God calling them to your faith, the faith rest. Talk about in the Brace for Impact book. But it's not that God says, okay, you'll never enter my rest. He tells the Israelites, you'll never enter my rest. But it's not that all of a sudden I'll give you this much opportunity, and if you don't repent by this time, I'm shutting the door. It's that He gives them this opportunity, and they harden their heart, they turn away, they make excuses, so much so that they get so far gone that you will never enter my rest. I mean, I could hold it out to you and invite you, but you will never, never respond. You will not have enough faith, confidence, trust, a tender heart to respond. So it's not so much that God shuts it off, as much as they get so far away, there's no way. And so Revelation seems like that even in all this disaster, they curse God. But here it says it's still an option, meaning it's still everyone in that day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now again, will they? Revelation gives the impression they can't. They're too far gone. But yet, if they would, and you got to hold out hope and think that someone on the earth is looking and watching, and in those days, they'll call on the name of the Lord. It's like, all right, well, you're in. You've repented. And that's what the whole purpose is for. Verse 32, and this is the end of this part right here. This is the end of this grace offering right here of the Spirit being poured out in response in the end times. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Interesting, the Lord's calling survivors. And now we go to chapter 3, and this is this final judgment of the nations. It began up here. It was hinted, but the northerner is judged. Then we talk about the grace of the rain coming for the locust invasion, the grace coming on after the days of the northerner. But now we go into the details of the judgment of the northerner, and this is the end right here. In those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, right here, in this time, when he's doing this phase right here, when he's in the process of restoring Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which appears to be the Kidron Valley extended down towards the Jordan or the Dead Sea. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. Just like when Jesus says, this is the sheep and goat judgment. He says, you know, we've talked about it before. He says, what you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. The common Sunday school understanding is whatever you've done to the least of these Christians or the least of these anybody who is homeless, that's how I'm going to judge you. Because when did we ever see you poor? Well, anytime you see a poor person, you're seeing Christ. Anytime you see someone in jail, you're seeing Christ. And that's an application. But Jesus says, when I return in my glory, the king sits in his glory on his glorious throne, and the nations are brought before him, he'll judge them and separate them like you separate sheep and the goats. And they'll say, when did we see you? He says, whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And if it was good things, he welcomes them into his kingdom, prepared for them since the foundation of the earth. If they've done nothing for his brethren, they're sent into outer darkness. So he says, brethren. Well, right here's where it comes from, and it says very plainly, there I will enter into judgment against them, the nations, concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, his brethren. These are my people, and this is how the nations treated my brethren, my people. So if you can push that to, it's a direct result of how the people of the nations are treating Israel right before that day of judgment. But also, you know, you could apply it any time in history. Concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Well, that could be the Assyrians divided them up or scattered them, dispersed them, and then divided up the northern land of Israel. They brought in Gentiles and ruled it. And then the Babylonians sent the southern kingdom into captivity and then divided that land up. But it can also be any time the land of Israel has been divided up, even today, or especially once Israel's back in the land, they're having temple worship apparently again in Jerusalem with a seven-year treaty, and the Antichrist breaks that treaty and moves back into the land. Well, that would be also this. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people. They traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you've took my silver, talks about the Greeks, goes all the way through. And verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. And what he's doing there is he's calling the nations for, very similar, maybe for Armageddon. When they remember how the demons go off and bring the kings together for the battle of Armageddon, and the nations, the king of the east is fighting against the Antichrist, who's also fighting against the king of the north, and they're going to be marching down into Jerusalem. It's at that point where they're going to be gathered for Armageddon. The Lord is going to come out and engage them all in battle. And so right here, this is very similar possibly to that point right there. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. And that's where the demons go out, gather the kings for the battle of Armageddon. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. They're going to draw near and you're going to attack Jerusalem. He tells them, telling the nations, beat your plowshares into swords. You're no longer interested in agriculture of the world. Everything now comes down to this one final battle. You got to win. We can build farm equipment later. We've got to win the war. And you're pruning hooks into spears. Now again, that's just the reverse of what Jesus is going to do in the millennium. Let the weakling say, I'm strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side. Come quickly, all you nations from every side. I mean, this, you see this in Zechariah, you see this in Revelation, and then you see Jesus saying, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, all the nations will mourn. They've got their plan, and then he's going to come on the great day, and they're going to go, oh my gosh, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full. And again, both of those are examples of Revelation. The harvest of the grain, the harvest of the wine. Those are two stories where you got an angel coming down and taking the grain. You got someone coming down and trampling the wine, the grapes for the wine, right out of Revelation. And then verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun will be darkened. This sounds so much like the sixth seal. And the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion. Now that's either from the heavenly Zion or from Mount Moriah in Jerusalem on the earth. And thunder from Jerusalem. Now if you're going parallel, you know, you're going to say the same thing twice, but saying it two different ways. This is the Lord coming out of the physical city of Jerusalem. The earth and sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God, dwell in Zion on my holy hill, Jerusalem, will be holy never again by foreigners invade. And it continues there, talking about, you know, the fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. Again, very similar to Ezekiel, and we'll talk all those verses there. The last verse, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. He's going to forgive Israel. And then it says, the Lord dwells in Zion. So it's interesting. You've got that, just when we get studying this later, you're closing with the Lord dwelling in Zion. But over in verse 16, he's roaring from Zion. Is that Zion in heaven and he's roaring to the earth to dwell in Zion? Or is he in Zion, in Jerusalem, having already arrived, roaring out of there to defeat the enemies and then going back and dwelling there? Again, we'll talk about that in more detail. The main thing about this is, again, the outline. I want you to look as we close this down on page 1. If we were to give a Western outline to this, you know, just a sequence, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, you've got the judgment on Israel or Jerusalem, the locust invasion, and the northern army. Then chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, you've got repentance. And then the rest, starting in chapter 2, verse 18 to the end of the book, it's got salvation and deliverance. Remember, the day of the Lord is both a day of deliverance, but it's also a day of judgment of the enemy. The believers are saved. The enemy is defeated. So part of deliverance and salvation is not just the believer being delivered into God's, you know, good land. It's those that were oppressing God's people being destroyed. And thus you've got the divine response to repentance. You've got the northern army destroyed, the land restored, the spirit poured out, and the judgment on the Gentiles. Very similar, we've got on the back page the first structure and the second structure of punishment of by the locusts, punishment by the northern army, and then the transition where the people are repenting, followed by forgiveness of the people and the northern armies defeated, verse 20 of chapter 2, forgiveness of the people for the locust during the locust invasion and the restoration of the land. So the locusts, the northern army, repentance, the defeat of the northern army, the restoration of the land. But then as you finish the book, you pick up with that verse 20. You've got the northerner destroyed, grace coming for the land, grace coming on the people in the end times, and then the judgment of all the nations. So that's judgment, two levels of grace and judgment. And that may be a more similar fashion and may help us understand what is going on in this book. Again, some of the things we've got to consider is, when does this take place? Is it all eschatological? Is there a contemporary element and a prophetic element? And then how does the church fit into this? Because the church begins with the book of Joel being quoted, "These are those days," but yet it projects apparently all the way up to the return of Christ when the sky is dark and the moon turns to blood. It's like, how does that all fit together? So again, we'll go this, starting next week, we'll go verse by verse. And one of the key themes of this book, we won't forget, is the day of the Lord. But when we say day of the Lord, even in Joel, we're not just talking about a one-time event in the future. It definitely not just one 24-hour day, not just a period of time in the future, but a day of the Lord is when the Lord intervenes. It's going to be bringing judgment, repentance, and then deliverance, and it can happen throughout time, or it can be happening, you know, throughout history. I mean, repeatedly or manifesting in different ways. And so we'll see the day of the Lord. Again, one thing I think, Joel, and you'll make your decision, I think Joel is at this end down here, right during the rise of the Greeks, and he's looking back and drawing on all the prophets and all the terminology and bringing it together, because he's ministering to, like most of the prophets, I could almost say off the top of my head, all the prophets were talking to their generation. Jeremiah was talking to his generation. Daniel would be maybe a prophet who wasn't really speaking to any contemporary group. He was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar or speaking to Belshazzar, but Daniel seemed to be always talking about, you know, events in the future. Otherwise, Isaiah was talking to his generation, Habakkuk talking to his generation. All those prophecies were contemporary, but they also had an eschatological element. Joel, the same way, I think he's talking to, he's not just sitting on a mountain writing eschatology like he's Nostradamus or something. He's talking to his people. What do you think this locust invasion is about? It's time to repent. It's a day of the Lord. It's an invasion just sent by God, similar to what's going to happen in the end. And it becomes eschatological, but he's then going to have to come back and promise, if you repent, this is what's going to happen to your land. It will be restored. Just like in the end, if you repent, you're going to be restored as a kingdom in the end times or eschatologically. I'll pray and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would handle these things diligently, not read into it our own ideas, but let these things speak to us, that we may hear your voice and apply it to our own lives to strengthen us individually, but also to sharpen us as we serve people of this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.